Genesis 1:1. Such a huge subject, right? As you may well know, there's many movies and books been written about how the world will end. In fact, we looked at God's Word as revealed in the book of Revelation as the final and trustworthy account of how the world's going to be wrapped up. And it came firsthand from Jesus Christ himself, the risen Christ. There's been a lot of movies and books written, at least in recent times, of how the world began. And as I went online to look at them, I mean, sure, you've seen them too, the format is almost like a supposed authentic documentary. You know, here's how it happened. And the question becomes, are they reliable? You know, I always thought, theories mean that it's a theory. It doesn't necessarily mean it's a fact, you know. I believe, and Christians believe, that there's one reliable and true account of how the world began. And it's recorded right here in the book of Genesis as we start this series to go through the Bible. Genesis, which means beginnings. On the other hand, we know that much scientific research has been done over the centuries to discover the origins of all that we see and that we are. You know that science is a wonderful discipline. We've gained so much from science in some ways. Some say the universe always was and always will be. In other words, it never had a beginning. Such a view is primarily people that are atheists or materialistic. And it doesn't contain any place for God in that sort of theory. That's one theory. In recent years, another theory has developed that the universe had an instant of, had a moment in the past where everything was created. You've heard of the Big Bang Theory. I think it's kind of passé now, but a lot came out of this idea of the Big Bang Theory. And that if the Big Bang Theory, from the way they date things and stuff, that the Earth came into being some 15 to 20 billion years ago in sort of this gigantic fireball of an explosion from a condensed mass that produced all that we see. This explosion sent the sun and the planets and all that we see tumbling outward from the center, because they know that our universe is expanding. And I read this week, which I really didn't remember, that at the rate of like 2 million miles per hour. So, I mean, we're not expanding away from our solar system because of the laws of gravity and that, but in general, everything's expanding. Well, they theorize, and it makes some sense. If you put an expanding universe in reverse, it leads back to a point where the universe gets smaller and smaller until it vanishes into nothing. So they surmise that at some point in the past, the universe came from nothing. I have stuff to say about that, but not right this moment. And to be sure, all these scientific theories have difficulties. There's no question about it. And unanswered questions and their hypothesis. And I would say, even if this was the mechanics of creation, it tells us nothing about the thing or the one who caused that. Nor does it shed any light on why the universe has such astounding complexity and order. And it doesn't tell us how human life originated. It just gives us a sort of a working idea that they think it came from nothing, it's expanding, You know, in science, I don't knock science. Science has been a tremendous help to humanity. Science looks, for the most part, for observable and repeatable causes and effects. But looking for a cause that existed before anything or anyone was here to observe, I mean, it's an unrepeatable phenomenon, right? No one was there. It happened only once. So you have to start to think to yourself, you have to look for a supernatural cause, because there's no matter. It means there's none of us. And that whatever caused this must have had intelligence because of the intelligent design of the universe. There was a man, his name was Robert, I think it's Jastrow, but it might be Jastrow. He was a scientist and director of the National Aeronautics and Space Administration. He is now since deceased. He was a confirmed agnostic, but he was also a Big Bang proponent. I mean, when this hit the scientific community, this was a big deal, okay? In his book, God and the Astronomers, here's what he says. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of his ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Yeah, it came from nothing because he spoke it into existence. You know, and I say to you today, in a measured tone, that the significance of Genesis, hear me out, is not in its proof or disproof of scientific theories. I when they first read this, it wasn't about that. Although it's helpful and instructive to combat these false theories, okay? Any more than the significance of science is its proof, is its proof or disproof of the Bible. You know, it used to be a time when scientists studied those things because they were getting more understanding of how God did things. They didn't eliminate God from it. God was the basis, and they studied the beauty and complexity of the universe. I mean, is it not beautiful? The stars declare his glory, the water. I get a big kick out of it. I start talking to people in home group. I mean, I'm all for exploration. I'd love to go to Mars. I'd love to go to the moon, plant a colony there. You know, all that I like. But they can't even find a cup of water in these places. Not even a cup. Let alone green vegetation and everything else, you know. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be trying these things. That's the wonder of mankind, that he can do that. And he looks around and he's inquisitive. But anybody got a cup of water in these joints? No, nothing. It reminds me of this joke. I wasn't going to tell a joke today, but did you know that they opened up a new restaurant on the moon? Did you know that? Great food, but no atmosphere. I probably will retire my jokes, okay? But great food, but no atmosphere. All right. But I think Genesis is vitally important because it teaches us about our origins. Genesis takes us back to the beginnings. And look at it's very important for humanity because our sense of worth as human beings depends on that origin. I mean, we can impose what we think what our worth is, but look at, are we the product of a primordial soup that was hit by some lightning, and by this thing crawled out of the soup, and by it lost its tail? By and by, you know, other things happen, and finally he became to be man. Is that it? Or are we made in the image of God? it really makes a big difference how we view our beginnings and our origins. And the significance of Genesis, lest it become too human-oriented, is it shows us God's glory and majesty. When we look at the biblical account of creation, we see God. He's the first one mentioned, who spoke all that we see into existence. Jonathan Edwards, some of you have read some of his stuff, is quoted as saying that God's chief design in creation is to make himself known, to manifest his glory. We'll talk about that a little later too. Creation is designed to show forth his might, his wisdom, his goodness, and his joy in creating. He didn't need to do that. Psalm 104:31 expresses God rejoicing in his works. It says, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in all his works." And in his infinite grace, he has placed us in this universe, in the world, in this world of ours, to be image bearers. I mean, we're made in the image of God, but there's been a lot of research and grammatical work on that, that we're to be image bearers. Originally, that's what we were to show the world. This is what God is like, because we're made in his image. I often say, if somebody came from another planet and they want to know what God was like, before the fall, you could say, well, I heard that these people were made in his image here on earth. The guy comes, he comes on earth, he sees him lying in the gutters, drunk, shooting up dope, fighting, arguing. He goes, I'm going back. If that's what God is like, I'm done. No, we were to bear his image. And what damaged it? Sin. We fell. So I think the first line in Genesis is not written as a counterpoint in a human debate about the origins of all there is. So you get caught in that and you'll miss the beauty of it. It's a declaration without debate that before there was anything or anyone who might call into question the origin of all things, here's what he says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those are the most powerful, profound words ever penned. It tells us about why we're here, what it means to be human, why everything is the way it is. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. First subject mentioned. This verse is the introduction to all that precedes in the Bible, or all that precedes as we know as the human race. In the beginning, God. The specifics are yet to come. We'll look at that next week and for the weeks on. But it establishes one necessary and important truth that I think can satisfy the innate curiosity of mankind regarding the origins. In the beginning, God. What do we have in our day? We have schools, universities, teaching that there was no God. Talk about robbing God of his glory, at least trying to. I've said this over and over for the last 32 years. We're the only thing that is made that can stand and say that he doesn't exist. The animal kingdom doesn't do that. You look at the animal kingdom and they show forth an intelligent creator, God. Man. Because he's given him a free will and given him the ability to think, he can actually stand in the face of God and say, you do not exist. It's tragedy. Because, like I said before, when you take away our origins, you bring down who man is. I mean, I think he came out of a primordial soup. Or Some spaceship brought them here. I mean, it gets crazy, these things that people think. So in Genesis 1:1, first thing we find is a clear denial of atheism. You take this to be the word of God and him speaking, it's a clear denial of atheism. If God was in the beginning, and there was and is a God, then atheism doesn't have any ground to stand on. To say less would be to say that God was dependent on creation. If he wasn't in the beginning before everything, being subject to the same laws, and therefore could not be at the beginning of creation, as Genesis says, plain and simple, in the beginning God. A second denial would be of materialism, in case you're not really familiar with it, but materialism is a belief or philosophy that says matter always existed and it's all that exists. Kind of takes away the supernatural. But when our text says that God was in the beginning before creation, it sets him apart from creation and therefore apart from the matter of which all else is made. He stands unique. A third denial is of pantheism. Pantheism is a philosophy or a belief that God is in matter and that's all that matters. In other words, everything is God. It regards God as identical with the universe, the material aspect of universal, and the forces of nature. A lot of pagan and animalistic religions believe that. You remember back some years ago, Shirley MacLaine, right? For you that are older, I got a more recent example. In a made-for-TV movie, stands in the ocean and proclaims with a shout over and over again, "I am God! I am God! I am God!" Well, if you do any research on Shirley MacLaine, she's a New Age advocate. Okay? Millions of viewers tuned into that TV series. I think it was a mini-series. One person wrote this: Shirley MacLaine was right. She is God. I also am God. And you, dear reader, you're also God. We're all one, and all is God. For us to survive and evolve spiritually, we must evolve our consciousness to look beyond the reality of the world's illusions to the actuality of our oneness with God and all that's around us. A more recent advocate of this sort of thinking would be Kanye West. You know Kanye West? He's married to one of the Kardashians. I think it's Kim. I really don't know what he sings about. I have not really listened to him much. But I know that he's fairly talented. He explains the reason for writing a song titled, "I Am God." He wrote a song titled, "I Am God." "The reason why I made the song I Am God is so those people that feel less than can turn up the song and say it loud and embrace it for themselves, that God is inside all of us. It wasn't about specifically me. It was about us as a race, that we are an extension of God, that we all have God inside of us." Couple things that should be said about that, because to some that seems comforting. A reason to feel good about themselves. But they're tragically misinformed. I mean, there's an aspect where God holds all things together. There's no doubt. I think it's in Colossians, right? He talks about that. But where they're tragically misinformed is, yes, we're made in the image of God. And yes, we, even in our fallen state, are fearfully and wonderfully made still. It's hard to completely obliterate how fearfully and wonderfully we're made, no matter how depraved we are. But biblically speaking and experientially, it's proved to be true. Through the fall, God's presence was withdrawn from men and women. You know, when you're born in this world, you don't have the Spirit of God in you. You're born into sin. That's what this is all about when we get to chapters 3 of Genesis. He withdrew His Spirit from us. We're like estranged children because we decided to go our own way. And the only way we can be restored is through the acknowledgement of our sins, which, by the way, is a sure and true declaration that we can fall short of proclaiming we are God, because God is without sin. He's perfect. He's holy. No, it's only through repentance and faith in God's grace found in His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, as payment for our sinful rebellion, that God's Spirit can reside once again in the life of a human being. It's only through that. That's the only way we have that spiritual rebirth. That the triune God comes and takes up residence in our beings through repentance and faith in what He's done on the cross. It's a gift. In the final analysis, if God created matter, which you and I are, we're made from the dust, right? Then He is separate from it and superior to it. Any religion or philosophy that elevates created things, man, for one, or animals, to the status of God is what they used to call idolatrous. Tragically misinformed and tragically doomed if you hold on to that your whole life. This verse also suggests some profound characteristics of God. The words, "in the beginning, God," tells us that He's self-existent. Self-existent. This is not true of anything else, by the way, because everything else depends on some other thing or person and ultimately on God. Without these prior causes, the thing or person would not exist. I came to this earth from the will of my mother and father, or I wouldn't be here. They're the cause, I'm the effect. They've been trying. Yeah. Remember that, children. We want to be a good effect. We recognize this truth of cause and effect when we talk about that. Every cause has an effect. But God is the ultimate cause, and He Himself is uncaused. That's what we believe. Well, where did God come from? Well, God always was and always is. Well, cause and effect, He's uncaused. He's uncaused. He has no origins. So, you know, the discipline is we want to bring God down into our microscopes where we can examine Him and subject Him to the laws of nature, of cause-effect, in an attempt to tame His majesty, His mystery, and His power into something we can classify and understand. We're good at that, right? Well, if we can put a name on it, we've conquered it, and we can put it aside. No. We'll never be able to put Him aside. We may think we're putting Him aside. God's self-existence also means He's not answering. He is not answerable to us. And most don't like that. Right? We want God to give an account of Himself, to defend His actions. And sometimes He explains things to us. But He doesn't have to. But He often does. Sometimes He does not. It's only by His mercy and grace that we do understand some of His majesty through what He's made, through His Word found in the Scriptures, and ultimately through His Son. We understand what God is like when we look at His Son. Didn't he tell Philip that in John's Gospel? Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father." He's speaking about God the Father. "And that'll be enough for us," he said. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Look at God, the Eternal Spirit, sent us the second person of the Trinity to show us what He's like. He's full of truth and grace. Amen? I mean, before that it was like law, right? There's not a lot of grace. But he came, he didn't put aside the law, which leads us to, as a tutor to Christ, but he gave us grace. Enormous amount of grace. Sinners such as you and I. Also, that God existed in the beginning means that not only is he self-existent, but he's totally self-sufficient. Which means that God has no needs and therefore depends on no one. That's not true of us, is it? No. We depend on a bunch of things. Oxygen, for example. If our supply of oxygen is cut off even for a few minutes, we could die. We're dependent on light, heat, gravity, the laws of nature. If one of these laws would cease to operate, we would die immediately. But this is not true of God. All those things could cease and God would continue to exist. God is in need of no thing, and that means includes us. This runs counter to popular ideas too. Widespread. Such as, it is imagined that God needed love and therefore created us to love Him. This sounds good. God needed... Some talk about creation if God were lonely and created us to keep Him company. He doesn't need company. I mean, if He needs company, He's got the triune Godhead. He doesn't need us. Arthur Pink, Bible theologian, writes in his book, The Attributes of God, "God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create. That He chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on His part, caused by nothing outside Himself, determined by nothing but His own mere good pleasure." I was reading something by John Piper. I hope I quote it right. Talks about the angels rejoicing when He created. And he postulates this hypothesis that before there was matter, it was just spirit. Because angels are spirit beings. And when they saw Him create, they rejoiced. They were like, "Look at that. We've never seen that before. Matter, water, planets, stars." It's because He willed it to happen. This echoes Ephesians 1:11. "For He," speaking of God the Creator, "works all things according to the counsel of His will." It's whatever He wills. Now, some would conclude that the value of men and women is thereby lessened. I mean, I get that. It makes us feel like we're not necessary. However, it merely keeps us focused and located alone where it's possible to derive and sustain our value. It can't be in us. In our way of thinking, all too often we think we're valued because of what we imagine we could do for God. But according to a true biblical perspective, we have value because God grants it to us. That's why we have value. He granted it. He made us in His image. Before the fall, we had fellowship with Him. Recreated in Christ, we have fellowship with Him and with one another. And because God's self-sufficient, we can rest in that in his sufficiency, and therefore we can work for Him in a way that makes sense. Because He's got it all, right? He's sufficient in and of Himself. God does not need us. That's a true statement. But the joy of coming to know Him is in learning that He nevertheless has chosen to let us know the joys of working in us through His children. Isn't it a wonder? Isn't it a joy to be used of God? To sense His Spirit rising up in you and having a word in season from the Word of God or telling somebody about the gospel? Helping your neighbor out in the name of Christ. Yeah, it's God who's working in us. Philippians 2:13 states this very well. For it is God who works in you, he's talking about believers, both to will and to work for His good pleasure or purpose. Yeah. The third truth that God was in the beginning means He's eternal. It's kind of like self-existent, but it's a little bit different. He has always been and will always be. The attribute of God is expressed throughout the Bible, that He's eternal. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, 1 and 2, Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born or You were brought forth, the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Chapter 22 of Revelation, we saw that the risen Christ, the member of the triune Godhead, said, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, eternal. Has a couple consequences, and that's it. That God is eternal has some significant consequences for us. One, first, He can be trusted to remain as He revealed Himself to be. God is unchangeable in His attributes. It's what theologians call immutability. He does not change in His essential being. He does not change His attributes. He does not change in the principles by which He operates. So we need not fear, for example, that although God has shown us love towards us initially in Christ, He may nevertheless somehow change His mind and cease to love us. He's not going to change His mind. We have Romans 5, 8 through 10. But God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Similarly, we must not think that although He has shown Himself to be holy, how do I want to say this? God never changes His attitude about behaviors of sinful behavior. He doesn't change His attitude about it, whether you're a believer or not. He still has an attitude towards sinful behavior. And we need to conform and be obedient as much as in us to will it to be so, just saying no to ungodliness through the power of His Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, 14 and 16, it says, as obedient children, do not conform, don't conform anymore to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. It's a great comfort to us to know He doesn't change, right? Malachi 3:16. I am the Lord, I change not. It's nice to have something that you know is steady, that's not changing. Everything's changing around us. I actually like change, but I don't want Him to change. Another major consequence for us of God being eternal is that God is inescapable. Think about that. If you were a mere man and we didn't like either him or what he's doing, we could ignore him, which many people do. Think he might change his mind or move away from us. But God doesn't change his mind, nor does he move away. And certainly he will not die. God is dead, remember that? I think it was on Life magazine. Was it Life magazine? Some years back. We can't escape God. If we ignore him now, we must reckon with him in the life to come. If we reject him now, we must eventually face the one we have rejected and consequently come to know his own eternal rejection of us. Our God's not an imaginary God, one cooked up by our own inventions. That's what people do. They don't want him, but they want to cook up their own idea of what God's like. No, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism in its fourth statement proclaims, what is God? God is spirit, whose being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. It's well stated. I leave you with this doxology from Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. We'll look at that next week and the weeks to come. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Everything's his. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Have the worship team up. Father, thank you for today, Lord. I didn't expect to go this long. I hope everybody's patient with me this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would remember in the beginning God. And we would not let society rob God of his glory and majesty and creation and his divine image in us. Help us, Lord God. Wherever we can interject ourselves into the marketplace of ideas, let us do that with biblical truths taken right from Genesis. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.